Join us for an encouraging word from our senior pastor, Greg Thurstenson. Here's the message.
Well, welcome to Bible study this evening. As we turn to Revelation chapter 10, we have committed ourselves to answering these same questions. And tonight, as you're turning to Revelation chapter 10 and we continue our study on the book of Revelation, I'd like to give to you something that was published in the early 1990s. It was published by Edward R. Melhuizen. He's the president of the Bible Research Company. And according to Edward and the Bible Research Company, there are 12 signs. These signs signify to you and to me that we are nearing the end of the world. I'm going to bring you these signs over a period of weeks, but tonight I'm going to bring three of the 12. And the first sign that they acknowledge is a sign of the end times, is that there will be a growth of knowledge. And this growth of knowledge will accelerate, thus fulfilling the prophecy of Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, where it says, "Knowledge shall increase, and men shall run to and fro." As we know, knowledge for many years was growing very slowly, but now we see that it's growing exponentially. For thousands of years, as recent as 150 years ago, the fastest mode of transportation was on the back of a horse, which some would say had a maximum speed of about 25 miles an hour. Now, mankind has traveled to the moon, and if I have this right, Steve, at over 25,000 miles per hour. Is that right? Pretty close. And it's exactly? Okay, that's close enough. Now, according to Norman Edmond, he's the founder of the Edmond Scientific Company with computers and the internet. He says the accessibility and the of information and knowledge is doubling probably every year, and will double every 73 days by the year 2020. Think about that. That right now it takes the accessibility of information and knowledge, that accessibility and that growth of information and knowledge doubles every year. But by the year 2020, it will double every 73 days. So the laptop you buy today will be a dinosaur in a couple of months. The second sign that they speak of is a financial collapse. Now let's remember, this was distributed in the early 1990s. And they list that this financial collapse will not only take place in other countries in the world, but it'll take place in the United States. And it will be so devastating that it will begin to create a demand for governmental intervention at the cost of liberties. He writes and he says, there will be certain controls, certain codes, certain markings that will be passed down by our government. And the government will begin to infiltrate every part of our lives. And it will set us up for a one-world banking system. That's the second sign. The third sign is that there will be an accelerating pace of moral decline. Listen to this. He writes in the early 1990s, and he says, there will be an increase of sexual immorality, including promiscuity and adultery in the heterosexual population. That there will be a strengthening of the gay and or lesbian movement in political and media circles. So much so that they will become a special interest group in and of themselves that politicians will have to pay attention to. He says there will be a prevalence of lying, perjury, and there will be all kinds of new ways that stealing will take place both on the blue and white collar levels. There will be an increase in a disrespect for parents. There will be covetousness, and hatred among the nations will accelerate the advent of God's wrath against the world as a whole. Then he goes to God's law and how it'll be treated. He writes and he says that God's law, which is the standard of morality, will be degraded and ignored, not so much by the world, but most of Christendom. Since most preachers will refuse to preach obedience because obedience will bring forth confrontation that will make people in church uncomfortable, they'll move further and further away from teaching and preaching with conviction the fourth commandment of regarding the seventh day as Sabbath and that we are to keep it holy. And when man no longer regards the Sabbath as holy and sacred, then it begins to nullify each of the remaining nine. Sobering thoughts. Those are just three of the 12 signs that this particular organization says signify the end of days. It was Sir Arnold Toynbee, in his famed analysis of the rise and the fall of world civilizations in a book entitled A Study of History, that they took the time, and he took the time, to outline six unmistakable evidences for the disintegration and the collapse of world civilizations. He's treating this as a whole, and he says, here's the six signs. The first sign is civilizations will begin to commit a cultural suicide, and they'll implode and self-destruct from the inside out, and it will begin in the moral values and fibers of people's lives. Another sign, the second sign that a civilization is beginning to disintegrate and collapse, is that people will begin to look for an escape from reality, and they'll begin to retreat into all different types of thrill-seeking. Thirdly, he said, people will begin to have a sense of helplessness and powerlessness. He said that then the civilization of these people will fourthly begin to feel self-loathing and guilt. And as a result of that, the fifth sign will be a prevalent sense of promiscuity. And finally, it will end with a disregard for morality and a pervasiveness of lawlessness. I looked up something that former President John Adams, who was one of the founders of America, wrote, and he said this, and I think it drives home these sobering thoughts that I've begun with this evening. President Adams said at one time, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made for moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other." And as we turn to this 10th chapter, we are between the sounding of the sixth and the seventh, the sounding of the sixth and seventh. And we have an interval here. Between the sounding of the sixth and the seventh trumpets, there's an interval, just as there was between the breaking of the sixth and the seventh seals. And it's during this particular interval that a mighty angel comes down from heaven, and this angel has a little book that is open in his hand. And according to Revelation chapter 10, now in verse 1, John records what he sees, and he says it like this in the New American Standard Bible. He says, "I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken and do not write them.'" He hears the sound, and then he's told not to write. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, let us be awake. Let us be awake and watchful. Let us be those who prepare for the end of times. Let us not be numbed and desensitized by a civilization that lacks morality, that slowly and daily eats away at what you gave your life for. Lord, let us be the nation armed with your power and with your might. Let us be those carriers of a Holy Spirit renewal and a Holy Spirit revival in our daily lives. Lord, let all of the other days in our week be revived. And as believers, may we bring this revival to the house of the Lord. And may the church be all that you said it would be in the end times, beginning with me. And everybody prayed and said, amen. Let's talk about this mighty angel and whom this mighty angel might be. Because there's a variety of thought here. And the first is that this is a holy angel that has been granted the great power and authority of God to carry out this assignment, to bring forth this message. And in just a moment, I'll tell you a little bit more about that message and that assignment. Now, there's a second thought here, that this is a special angel that bears the striking resemblance of Christ. That this angel has come to be representation of Christ's heart to those believers in this day and time, to those who have walked through the tribulation, found Christ, and now are enduring trouble and affliction. Then there's this final school of thought that says this mighty angel is not just another angel, but this angel is Christ himself. Now this angel that many believe is the Lord himself has a purpose, and that is to bring this message that announces this is the days of the final judgment. This particular moment is ushering in the final judgment, and he has a message, and it's for the whole world, as indicated in Scripture, by him having a foot on the land and another foot on the sea. And what this indicates to you and to me is that this message is for the entire world. Up to now, just parts of the earth have received the messages. Parts of the earth have vibrated or responded to whatever the judgment was. But now he comes and he sets a foot on both land and on sea, and he announces this is the end of days for the entire world, and the entire earth will feel the wrath and the judgment of God. Now, as we sit here tonight, let's pause and let's ask ourselves some questions. Much like this reporter on the street that was asking some questions, let me go around the room and let you respond. How would you describe, first of all, the end of times? What do you think would signify the end of times? The coming of the Lord. What would be some of the things that say to you, we're in the end times? The moral disregard. Some of you look so scared that you wouldn't say a word. Yes. War. The Bible says in Matthew 24, there will be wars and rumors of war. Daryl. The disregard for God's word. John. There will be an increase in knowledge. Exactly. Yes. Children being disobedient to their parents. Yes. Financial situations for countries worldwide, and now America's a part of those financial challenges. Earthquakes. Has anybody seen the flood in Pakistan lately? See, sometimes what happens to us is we get insulated in our busyness, insulated in our world. See, in some respects, each of us go through some days and through some seasons and some times that causes us to be very inward. I don't think by choice we wake up and say we're going to be selfish. We're only going to be concerned about what concerns us. But I think over a period of time, trials, tribulations, stress, pressure, unanswered prayers, the cares of life cause us to grow inward. And we only keep our eyes on the things that affect us. And meanwhile, that's almost served as a cover for the enemy to come in under the radar and begin to just cause the things that our nation was built upon to disintegrate. And we've almost, at times, I have felt like as an American, that I have no voice. That just having a vote is not enough. That I need a voice, a platform. And because I don't feel like I have one, I deal with feelings of hopelessness and powerlessness, just like the author spoke of. And I wonder, how are we going to change a society? Let's ask that question. How do you start to change an environment? How do you start to change a society? You start with who? How would you go about changing your mother? You've tried. So it begins in our families. Somebody grow this thought or this question. She said, don't we start with ourselves first? Some of you think it's probably more fun to start with your spouse. And some of you were so glad that they were here Sunday morning because that message was for them. But what has to start in you? What has to start in me? What has to start in us to revive a society? We must become holy. We need to get out of the pew and get into the action. What do you mean by that? What is the action? It stops at church. Now, how many of you remember being a teenager? Get in the DeLorean, shut the wing doors, and let's go back. Do any of you remember a term, being on fire? What did that mean? Excuse me? You spoke out. No straddling the what fence? The hot and cold. You weren't lukewarm. You were sold out to who? How did people know you were sold out to God? By your actions, by the way that you lived your life. Yes, ma'am. You're desperate for God. Where is that fire? Who's responsible for that fire? Well, I thought the worship team was. I thought if Pastor just preached a better message, and I'm telling you, I am buying the best I can afford. But I thought the pastor was responsible for the personal fire. Who's responsible for the fire? No, what does fire look like in a revived person's life? How do you know somebody's on fire? I was a youth pastor for almost 14 years, and yes, I remember when our kids would go on a missions trip or go to a youth camp, and they would come back on fire. What's unmistakable? Whoa, you kind of messed me up there. Any problem comes from where?
Any solution, any problem comes from the Word. That becomes the standard, not society.
So from the Word. So now it's on Daryl Wittenberg and Steve Carruthers, our adult teaching team right now. It's on their shoulders. Our fire. Wow. We're not finished, but I think I'm about done. So my question is, where is our fire? Where is your fire? Where is your desperation? I think holy desperation means more than a certain way of worshiping on a Sunday morning, but it should include that. When did the church become so tentative, so timid, so fragile, so insecure? Well, I feel like I have a word for that person, or I feel like I should pray for them, but I don't want to go pray for them lest I hurt their feelings. Can I tell you, maybe hurting their feelings might be the best thing? Now, you finish it however you want. It's not what I said, it's what you finished it with. Where is that militant, desperate, hungry church that goes to the Word and the Word is the standard? Well, I think each of us have to decide that for ourselves. Where is my fire? Is my energy for that fire? Or has slowly over a period of time the enemy put that fire out? And now there's a lack of fire. Can I use another word? I just need one to say yes. Conviction. Where is that conviction? I remember a time in my life, and I've prayed and asked the Lord for that renewed conviction. When it didn't matter what the sermon was. It didn't matter if it was good or bad, because I wasn't listening for the voice of a man. I wasn't wanting the echoes of man's opinion. I was listening ever so close for the Lord's opinion. And I was at a youth convention, and the guy gets up and preaches, and in his preaching, he preaches against a spirit of homosexuality. I never heard that. About 10 minutes before that, he was preaching on holiness, and the Holy Spirit began to show me attitudes and lack of priorities in my life that needed to be changed. And I remember just sitting there bawling and crying and begging that man to quit preaching. Not because it was so bad, but because the conviction of God was so fiery inside of me, I couldn't take it another moment. I remember running down and running to the altar and being alone, thinking that was strange.
But I didn't care. I had to get that fire out that was burning me up. And it wasn't until later somebody prayed for me and then I asked some questions that I realized he had given a call for somebody that might have a spirit with dealing with homosexuality. I've been tempted by a lot of things in life, but that spirit ain't never appealed to me. And all the fellas said, and I thought it was strange when a couple prayer warriors came down and I could smell them before they get there because they reeked in sweat and old women's cologne. And that's not a shot at anybody. But sometimes, you're right. So here I am, and they are just binding and rebuking the spirit of lust and adultery and homosexuality. And I'm like, God, all I want to do is get right with you. Well, later when I asked what the altar call was, I was desperate to dig a hole and get as far away as I could. So how does this deal? Let's go back. Here's the mighty angel that some believe is Christ. He is ushering in the final judgment. I believe there are times in our life when the Lord comes to us on a personal basis and He puts a foot on our water and He puts a foot on our land. And He judges the earth we stand on. He has tried to convict us. He has tried to prompt us to pray through over something or get over something. He's tried to love us to change, but we won't. And so, in a type of judgment, guess what? He judges the earth beneath us, and He expects more from us. And He said, you wouldn't learn it through my love and the mercy and the grace of my Savior. So now you will learn it from the judgment of my hand. I will turn you over to your choices. That was one of the prayers that terrified me the most that my mom would pray. Just after she would pray and we would hear her, she made sure. I know of it now because I've asked her. She would pray if we did anything wrong, we'd just get violently sick while we were doing it. And then I would hear her say, and now, Lord, I turn him over to the choices that are not of you. Judge him. That was terrifying to me. But you know what? It kept a fire brewing in me for God. God knew, this boy really needs to be saved to do my will because he's really... Well, so anyway, let me just say now in verse 2 as we close tonight, we read that this angel has a little book that's open in his hand, which now becomes the primary point of interest in this chapter. Now, theologians have different interpretations here, and here are a couple that I want you to go with tonight. First of all, one theologian says the contents of what's in this book are not revealed in the book of Revelation, but they seem to represent the written authority given to this angel to fulfill the mission of ushering in the end of times. A second theologian says it's plausible that this little scroll or this little book is a message for the believing church, that this is an end-time message to encourage the church, the 144,000 that remain. A third theologian says that this book stands, the small book in this mighty angel's hand, it stands for the Old Testament prophecies relating to Israel in the time of the Great Tribulation and what is yet to come upon the earth, which will culminate in the personal and glorious appearing of the Lord to begin His millennial reign. Finally, there are many that believe, and most sit in this camp as dispensationalists, they believe that it represents that this portion, this book represents the portion of Christ's inheritance which is to be awarded to His joint heir, which is the Apostle John. And the Apostle John is this symbol and picture of the church. Now in verse 4 we see that there are the seven peals of thunder and that they have spoken. And they have spoken to John, and it says that he was about to write, and he hears this voice from heaven, and it says to seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Next week, we're going to talk about the voice of thunder. This voice that speaks to the apostle in chapter 10 still speaks to us.
And it behooves you to know these passages that we're going to bring to you next week, because you need to recognize when you're going through your tribulation, God has something to say, both to you and to your trouble. And you're going to see the power of God's voice and why it's important for you to take Scripture and to memorize Scripture and speak that Scripture in times of trouble and tribulation, so that your tribulation hears the thunder of God's voice and not just the small authority of your voice. So next week we're going to pick up with looking at the voice of God and when He speaks, how it moves both heaven and earth. Heavenly Father, tonight we just commit ourselves to You all over again. And Lord, we believe we're in a church of fire and conviction, a church that chooses personal holiness and personal revival. God, let us begin to change our society one person at a time, and let us be that one person. Let us be the one degree of change. Let us be the catalyst. God, stir up in me that holy appetite for You. Oh God, let me be like Pastor was as a teenager, the first one, and if need be, the only one at the altar. Let me be hungry for You, that You will be able to be holy in and through me. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. God bless you. Have a great week.
This is the conclusion of the teaching. If you would like prayer, you can email us at prayerline@dominionchurch.org or call the church at 281-554-3600. Thanks for joining us.